This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
Tonight we'll be in Luke chapter 23 again. If y'all would turn with me there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 23, and we'll start reading in verse 44. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Would you stand? Thank you. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment.
Heavenly Father, we come tonight in the name of Jesus. Lord, again, as we open your word before us, as your word is proclaimed, we ask for understanding. We ask that you give us hearts to worship you tonight, giving thanks to you, praise to you for your goodness towards us. Lord, help us as we consider these things again that we may have a better grasp of what has been done for our sake. Again, so that your mercy, your grace is magnified, so that you are magnified for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. And be seated. Most of the events, or probably all of the events that we talked about this morning, as far as the actual crucifixion, happened in the first 3 hours of the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. Now, this is all beginning at about 9 a.m. The third hour of the day, which would be about 9 a.m. And now we come to verse 44. And it's kind of this second section, at least it's way it's traditionally divided up. Again, the first 3 hours and the second 3 hours. And that's where we come to now in verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So from noon until 3 o'clock, 3 p.m., which normally we know to be the brightest time of the day. Here, darkness is over all the earth. as Jesus suffers, hangs on the cross. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We know from Matthew and Mark we're going to go there in a moment. I want to read a few other events, but the veil was torn from top to bottom. Significant. This is not a curtain that you could walk up to and rip in half with two hands. It's a huge piece of material, cloth, thick and tall. To tear it from top to bottom would be difficult anyway. But the veil is a reference to the veil in the Holy of Holies, where the priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was manifest, and no one was allowed in the Holy of Holies except the high priest, the one man appointed high priest, and he would only enter once a year to make a sacrifice, first for himself and then for the sins of the nation. If anybody entered at any other time, it was under the threat of death. It was only permissible for the high priest to enter there once a year. That's why it's called the Holy of Holies. The very presence of God is there. And so it was separated, that little room was separated from the rest of the temple by this huge veil. And as Jesus is suffering the wrath of the Father, the veil of the temple is torn. That which effectively separated us from the very presence of God was ripped, torn in two, opened. Not by human hands, but by God Himself. Here in verse 46, it says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. Well, we know from other accounts, in fact, if you would, turn over to Matthew 27, that He cried out at least twice loudly. Matthew 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's a quote from Psalm 22? I don't want to tell you wrong here. Psalm 22, verse 1. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice. This would be the second time, at least the second time, that I think this is the time that Luke refers to in verse 46, where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Just prior to his death. So, Matthew says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, Luke gives us some detail here just after this point. Some of it you find in the other gospel writers as well. For example, the confession of the Roman soldier here. He sees what's going on. There's also an earthquake. In fact, if you're still in Matthew, let me just read part of that as well, because Matthew gives some other detail here that Luke doesn't give. In Matthew 27, verse 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In Luke's account, he records them as saying, or one of them as saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man, a just man." And then he goes on to say that the whole crowd, Luke goes on to say that the whole crowd began to beat their breasts and return, just a sign of mourning and astonishment. And then Joseph of Arimathea comes, and actually he and Nicodemus, Luke doesn't mention Nicodemus, but one of the other gospel writers does. Joseph and Nicodemus come and take the body of Jesus away to prepare it. Joseph, you know Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Remember Nicodemus is the one that came to Jesus by night in John 3. He was a believer, became a believer later. Joseph was a council member. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, temple priests, the high priest. Joseph was a member of the council, but Luke tells us here that he was a just man and he did not consent to their decision. When Jesus appeared before the council and they decided, they handed down the sentence to put Jesus to death, Luke is telling us here that Joseph did not consent to that. And so he went to Pilate and begged permission to take the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, but he allowed him to take him, and he took the body down. He and Nicodemus took the body down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb, his own tomb, a tomb hewn out of a rock that had never been used. And I thought, too, an interesting note here in verse 54 says, "That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near." Interesting, because to handle a dead body would defile you under Jewish law. And at this point, Joseph and Nicodemus, either one, don't seem to be concerned with that. They're more concerned with taking down the body of Jesus and caring for His body. And then the women went to see where the grave was as well. They followed behind, and then they all rested according to the Sabbath commandment. Now I want to focus in on two sayings here that are not actually in our text here in Luke, but they're happening at this time. Yeah, I know that sounds kind of funny, but they're happening during this period, this final 3 hours. One of them we just read. The first time that Jesus cried out, Matthew 27, 46, where He quotes from Psalm 22, 1. Let me just say this. I don't think, well, I don't want to assume you're not a better student than I am, but a lot of times I will read be reading in the Old Testament and come across some passage, and you'll read the very words, that Jesus spoke. Something like, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." That's actually Old Testament scripture. It wasn't just him saying it. He was saying it, but he was still quoting Old Testament scripture. And it doesn't jump out at us a lot of times because it's not one of those places where he pulls the passage out and says, "As Isaiah said," or something like that. You know, he just quotes it. It's the scripture is so often part of his language, which should not be shocking to us because he is the living word, right? And he wrote it. but it's just we miss that a lot of times. I do, put it that way. This is one of those cases where this is a prophecy concerning him, but not only is it a prophecy concerning him and does he fulfill it, but he actually quotes it. This is what comes from his mouth, from his heart and from his mouth as he suffers on the cross. "My God, my God." Not in the sense that our culture uses the term nowadays, but he's meaning literally. I mean, he's addressing the Father. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I don't want to dive into too much speculation here, but I just want to try, even though we're somewhat in the dark here. There's mysterious things happening here that I don't think we'll ever fully know. You know, even probably not even when we're in heaven with the Lord. I don't know that we'll ever be able to grasp what he did here. But you see how the events are highlighted here. For example, while he's going through this, darkness covers the earth. And there's an earthquake. Dead bodies, believers, dead saints get up. The graves open. And they get up. And at least when after the resurrection, they also rise and appear in the city. And I'm not really going there. I'm not going to speculate on all that, except just to say this. There's something important happening. there are unique things happening. Jesus' comment. Why does he cry out during this period? Why does the sun go dark and darkness cover the face of the earth? And why does Jesus, the Son of God, cry out? The first verse of Psalm 22. Now, it's not... He probably had all... Well, no doubt, he had all of the Scripture memorized. He knew all of it. He was constantly quoting Scripture. But this is not an exercise of, well, I'm going to quote Psalm 22. This is pouring out of his being because of what is taking place. Because of the trauma. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the Son of God who enjoyed the glory with the Father before the worlds were created. Before the universes, before he called them into being. Though it's hard for us to comprehend that there was a time when there was nothing but God, there was. There was a time when everything we know was not, except for God. There was nothing but God. No thing but God. He created all things. In fact, He created time. So I'm not 100% sure that it's appropriate to use the word time, but for lack of a better way of saying it, before time, there was God. And before anything, there was God. And during that period, for lack of a better term, Jesus was there as the second person of the Trinity, enjoying the presence of the Father. And through all eternity, further back than you and I can even begin to imagine, because there was no beginning for God, throughout all eternity, the Father always delighted in the Son. And Proverbs 8 tells us the Son always rejoiced before Him. And there was perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect love among the persons of the Trinity. Perfect satisfaction. Creation did not arise out of need. And you've heard me say this before, I like the way John Piper says it. When he talks about creation, he says, God decided to go public with His glory. Out of His own good pleasure. I mean, that He was pleased to do that. But even that's not out of need. It's not like God lacked in pleasure and therefore decided, in order to be more fully pleased, I will create. Jonathan Edwards says, no, that pleasure always existed in the mind of God, because in the mind of God, He always knew what He would do in creation. So He always had pleasure that He has in creation in His own mind. It just didn't always exist in time, but it always existed in His mind. God needs nothing. And the unity, the fellowship, the delight, the love among the Trinity was perfect in the truest, purest sense. I know sometimes we think we've found or seen perfect love. Last night, if you were at the wedding, you might have thought, that's perfect. It's not, I assure you. I love being married, but our marriage is not perfect. My wife is a sinner. And and I'm a sinner. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? We don't know what perfect love is. Except insofar as what we understand about God's love for us. But we don't know what perfect love is. But in the Trinity, there was perfect love, perfect unity, perfect delight, perfect pleasure, perfect satisfaction. This is different. There's never, ever been a time throughout all eternity where there's been any, and words fail me here, but this is dangerous, but for lack of a better term, separation between, and believe me, I don't think there's a full separation, but some sort of, there's turning away. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? So the idea is somehow, some way that I don't begin to understand, that God's favor, it's as though He turns His back on the Son He has delighted in through eternity. Remember mentioning that? I think it was last week. The Scripture talks about the face, in many places, the face of God shining upon us. And the idea is that when God looks at us or looks towards us, that's God is, that's His favor. That's a way of showing His favor. The benediction in Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Should use that more. I probably should. It's a great way of blessing. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. There it is. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. It's the idea of His face shining on you is the idea of His favor towards you. Well, it seems that we see the opposite of that here. Why have you forsaken me? And as you would imagine, I mean, it's a desperate cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's because God is holy. And He remember our study in John? God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Light and dark don't mix. He can't tolerate it. True, good, and evil don't mix. And though Jesus is not a sinner, again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin, that is, he himself had no experiential knowledge of it, he never, ever sinned. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore, Isaiah said, He bore our diseases. And God, Isaiah says, was pleased to strike Him. The excruciating pain of broken bones, nails driven through your feet and your hands, the excruciating pain of having flesh literally ripped from your body. It's important to get all that and to understand what Jesus went through with all that, with the beatings. But it doesn't go far enough. Because that's the physical aspect. That's what men were able to do. And it's about the worst you can imagine. Crucifixion has been called the most, you know, cruel form of execution devised. It's horrific. And yet, it does not compare to the outpouring of the wrath of God. What is so horrible about hell? Well, essentially, the lights are turned out. No light. God is light. And the damnation of unbelievers is that they are separated from God eternally. This is no doubt the darkest moment in history. Not just because the sun went dark, although it's significant that it did. There was something so traumatic, horrific going on in the spiritual realm that even The natural elements couldn't function right. Sun went dark, the earth began to quake. As Jesus is bearing the brunt of God's wrath. The only begotten Son, the one of whom God said repeatedly, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The other saying is found in John chapter 19. Simple, sharp, three words. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Luke says that he said, "Father, I commit into your hands, I commit my spirit." Now, I don't know whether he said that just prior to saying it is finished, or whether he said it is finished and then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Either way, these were the last words of Jesus. When he was 12 years old, he said to his parents, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And then when he began his earthly ministry, he stood up in the synagogue of his own hometown and said, quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," or actually reading it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." So, in other words, he was saying, "This is what I am about. This is what I've come to do." And from that point on, as we've seen, he went about traveling, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He started his ministry saying, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled. I've come to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted." And he went about doing that, traveling all over Judea, doing just that, and talking about this kingdom that he is ushering in and that he is going to head as king. And he has talked about forgiveness of sins that would only come through faith in Him. And He's given us foretaste of this kingdom by cleansing lepers and healing the lame and giving the deaf their hearing back and giving the blind their sight. With every miracle, letting us know that this life is temporary and there's an eternal kingdom where things will be set right. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more injustice, no more sin, no more blasphemy of the Holy God. When all of the righteous All of those who come to Christ in faith will be gathered and taken into His very presence to enjoy His glory as He enjoyed glory with the Father before the worlds were made. But He said He must die. He must suffer and die in order to accomplish this. Suffer, die, and rise again. He's a good shepherd, and He said the good shepherd came to lay down His life for the sheep. In fact, in this same book, in John chapter 10, He says, this is why the Father loves me. John 10, 17 and 18. And think about how this is worded here in verse 29. He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. He gave it up. John 10, 17. He says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father. And in John 19, 30, He says, it is finished. Well, what is He saying? Is He saying, John says, He says it's finished, and bowing His head, He gave up the ghost, gave up His spirit. Is He saying, I've held out as long as I can on this cross, and I can't go on, it's finished, it's over for me. Or, you know, just meaning this moment is over. The Greek word here is the idea of completion, full maturity, completing something. And it's in the perfect tense. It's the idea of something being done in the past with abiding results. In other words, it doesn't need to be repeated. Because it's done once and it has lasting result. We don't have that tense in the English. When I say I ran, past tense, you know, that's just past tense, and that could have happened whenever. And I mean we don't have this form of verb. Past tense with abiding, lasting results. A one-time event. It's completed. It's finished. It's not His way of saying, I'm dying. It's over. It's His way of saying, everything that I came to do, I have accomplished. Whatever it all meant when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Everything that was going on at that moment as Jesus bore the weight of our sin, the sins of all those who believe on Him, the sins of all His people, as He Himself bore the weight of our sin, taking our punishment, taking the wrath of God, enduring the wrath of God, He says, it is finished. It's done. It's complete. It's accomplished. Once and for all. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Remember earlier I said the high priest would go in once a year and offer sacrifice for the people, the Day of Atonement. And then, of course, all through the year, there were various sacrifices made in other parts of the temple, but they were constantly doing sacrifices for their sins. And the priests, and there were many of them, the priests were constantly about that business, repeatedly. You know, one sacrifice is completed and it's on to the next one. And the writer of Hebrews says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's interesting, even the way the picture he draws. Every priest, now he's talking about earthly priests there, men, the Aaronic tribe. Every priest stands ministering. In other words, it's an ongoing business. They're always standing. They're always serving, ministering, doing the work of the ministry. One sacrifice after another. Because people are constantly sinning, and because those sacrifices don't take away sin. And so the job of the priest, you know, it's like the woman's work or the housewife's work or whatever is never done. That was really the case for the priests. Their work was never done. It was ongoing. Every priest stands ministering. But this man, the writer of Hebrews says, after he had offered one sacrifice, sat down on the right hand of God. Because the work was done. It was completed. One sacrifice took away all the sins of His people. So that, he says, again in verse 14, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering He has perfected. Word again, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, and of course if you're not, you're not a brother or a sister. If you're in Christ, that one offering, that one sacrifice has perfected you forever. If you are being sanctified, if you are being made holy, if that is your experience here in this world, you're walking the Christian life, God has regenerated you and His Holy Spirit is working in you and on you, and you're going through this life, and you know what sanctification is about as a Christian in this world. In other words, if you're a believer, in that one event on the cross, You've been perfected. There's not much, if anything, in this world that lasts. I heard somebody say one time, when you're car shopping, buy a car that you're going to like when it gets old. Because it don't stay new. That'd probably be good advice for most everything we get, right? Cars don't last. Appliances don't last. Computers don't last. Shoes don't last. Clothes don't last. Our bodies don't last. But what Jesus did at Calvary has everlasting results. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's what He meant when He said, "It is finished." It's done. He took the beatings. He took the mocking. He even took our sin. And He even took the full measure of the outpouring of God's wrath. Mission accomplished. It's finished. Why the veil of the temple was torn? Because now, through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. That's an amazing, astounding thing. The veil's been removed. Our sin removed. So this same writer, the writer of Hebrews, says you can go boldly before the throne of grace to find help, grace in time of need. It's finished. You're in Christ. You're perfected forever. Would you stand?
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.